In 2020, there was a man named Sean Weiss who was caught breaking into a house in Marysville. I can talk. Well, he was promptly arrested, and they discovered he was under the influence of some fairly heavy substances. And you can probably guess from the picture what kind of substances those were. And you actually know who, most of you at least in this room know who this person is, but probably not from that picture. You probably know him from a picture when he was younger. Anyone recognize that? Sean Weiss was Goldberg in The Mighty Ducks. Have you guys seen The Mighty Ducks? Remember the goalie who they strapped to the goal? He was also in Heavyweights with Ben Stiller and a bunch of other Nickelodeon shows that he made appearances in. But he, as with many child actors, fell onto some hard times and ended up in Marysville, of all places. Yeah. You also probably would be interested to see what he looks like now. That's what he looks like now. 5 years after that mugshot that you just saw, that's what he looks like now, which is amazing. And none of that would have happened if not for his friend, whose name was, I believe, Drew Gallagher, who saw the mugshot and reached out to him, did a GoFundMe, and got him the help that he needed, helped him get back his life on track. And now Sean Weiss, is doing stand-up comedy and doing some other podcast stuff. His life is on track. He's also helping others get out of substance abuse. It's a really powerful story of a good Samaritan who is able to make a difference in someone's life. If that story were true. What actually happened, a lot of that story is true, but what actually happened, he really did break into a garage in Marysville. He really was under the influence. The police really did arrest him. And his friend Drew really did reach out and start a GoFundMe. But as far as I can tell, that GoFundMe never fully got funded, and Drew just fell out off the face of the earth, and I haven't seen anything about him since. What really got him off the streets, free from drugs, and on the clean path, doing stand-up comedy and all these things, is that during the court proceedings, they offered him rehab, and if he had completed rehab, they would have dropped the charges, and he would have gone free, and he did. Essentially, he went through the system that the government had provided. And because he, in an interview later, he talked about how what really helped him was the fact that he went viral and everyone knew that he was in the state that he was. So he was really pressured in a good way to finish the system and get free. And he did. And he still is to this day. But the reason I say this is because a lot of times I hear people say, the government doesn't need to have all of these programs and everything. The church, that's the church's job. That's our job as people. And I totally agree. But the government didn't start doing these things that the church was already taking care of. The government identified problems that existed that the church wasn't taking care of. And I don't even want to focus on the government. We're not the government. We're the church. I want to focus on why we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing to help people in need. Because if we were doing our job and helping everyone in need, the government wouldn't need to have all of these programs because the church would be the church. So I don't want to talk about the government. I also don't want to guilt trip you. I know it sounds like I do. I know where you're like, well, this is going to be like a hard, I just finished Christmas. This is a happy season. I promise you it will be happy. Maybe. Depends on how you respond. I'm kidding. No, it's going to be a happy season. But I want to know, I want to explore why it is that we struggle so much to help those in need. I think I found the answer this week as I was exploring scripture in John, whatever this first passage is. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? That's Jesus replying there. The expert in the law replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's from Deuteronomy. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he, the expert in the law, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And that's the question we're going to talk about today. And I don't think this expert in the law asked this question because he wanted to expand who his neighbor was, to include more people to help and to love, right? He was asking this question not because he wanted to include more people, but because he wanted to figure out who he could exclude from his circle of influence. And Jesus goes on to reply with the parable that, like, one of the two main parables that everyone knows, the Good Samaritan in this case. The other one's the prodigal son. And I love the prodigal son one. I'm not going to talk about it, but I love it because we like to see ourselves as the prodigal son, right? We like to put ourselves in the position of, like, the victim, the good person in the parable. But today we're going to ask the question of the Good Samaritan of who are we in this story? Are we the expert in the law? And the answer is yes, we all are, right? Like, we're all a little bit of the expert of the law. Not in the, like, oh, I know the Bible really well sense, but in the, we all like to figure out who we can exclude from our help. So, yeah, PC asked me this morning to talk about who we help. We've been going through a three-part mega series. I don't know what to call it. Last month, it was Love Who Jesus Loved. This month, it's Help Who Jesus Helped. And he asked me to explore, really, who are we supposed to help? And the simple answer, of course, is everyone. Like, who's our neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone within our reach. And if they're in need, we're supposed to help those in need. The problem is, in a global system where we have the internet, everyone is within our reach. You can Venmo someone across the world if they need money. So now it's kind of overwhelming figuring out who it is we're actually supposed to help. Right? We, Jamie and I, well, and also the youth group, sponsor children who are in Africa to make sure they have food and education. And we just set that up to automatically get withdrawn from our bank account every month, so we don't even have to worry about it. That's how easy it is to help people around the world. So I don't want to focus on, like, well, you need to help everyone. It's not that. I just want us to explore some of these groups that Jesus helped to figure out maybe who have we been excluding that Jesus helped. So that maybe when someone comes across our path, we wouldn't ask the question, well, is this person my neighbor, but how can I help? It's not like, do I need to help this person, but am I able to help this person? So we're going to launch in, and I'm going to try to go fast. If you miss a fill-in, ask your neighbor, because we're going to fly a little bit. If we're going to help like Jesus helped, we need to help, number one, the sinners. Oh, the sinners. Who's the first sinner that we want to talk about? Let's go to John here. John 8, I remember. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, oh, they showed up again. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Can I just point out how awkward that is? Just weird. And even worse, they made her stand before the group. They, like, bring her in and they just, like, plop her in front of the group as an object lesson and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using, I don't think I need to tell you this, but they were using this question to trap Jesus. And what I find interesting, of course, is they knew this was a trap. They knew that Jesus wasn't going to say, "Well, of course, stone her." No, they knew that Jesus would not have that response, so they were trying to catch him breaking the law in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent over and started to write on the ground with his finger. And this is, I love all the, like, Christian conspiracy theories about what he was writing in the dust. If anyone tells you, they know. They don't. We have no clue. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go, go now and leave your life of sin." So a woman who obviously made a questionable moral choice, and if they knew that she was going to and that they could catch her, she was probably regularly making that choice. She's probably a lady of the night, if you know what I mean. So this is not like a a person who happened to slip up once. Jesus found someone who they knew was a sinner. And Jesus very cleverly got around their challenge while still extending grace to her. And I am grateful that Jesus does that for us today. So that's the first sinner. I want to hop on to the next sinner over here in Luke 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect, they keep showing up, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Come on now, IRS agents aren't that bad. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in fact, it seems like a bit of an exaggeration. You might not feel great about an IRS agent who's auditing you, but you're not like, "Well, this is a bad person." You really get mad at the government usually. Hopefully, if you hit an IRS agent, that's a different sin that we'll talk about later. But if you didn't realize, the context then is tax collectors were not just collecting taxes. They were also taking extra taxes from people. And because they were the people in power, you didn't really have a choice. Or at least, who do you think they were taking advantage of who had no power to fight back? Their neighbor and the poor, right? You don't do it to the rich senator who could get you fired. You do it to the poor person who has no influence, no political connections, no way of doing anything about you cheating them. So whereas the first woman who was caught in adultery made some poor moral choices, she was making poor moral choices with other people who were making their own poor moral choices with her. This guy was making poor moral choices that were deeply affecting the poor and people who barely had enough to survive. So arguably, yeah, we kind of have a stronger emotional reaction to the woman caught in adultery, but the tax collector is kind of worse. Stealing from the poor to give to the rich, not great. And we can't miss the impact this was having on their lives. So those are just a couple examples of sinners. We're going to move on. We're going quickly through these three. The second one is, if we were going to help like Jesus helped, we need to help the unclean. PC talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago. If you had certain diseases or certain things that would make you unclean, you would have to separate yourself out from society. And we have just such a story here. In Luke, while Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy, some kind of skin disease. It might not literally have been leprosy where you lose sensation. It might have just been some kind of skin disease. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." This kind of reminds me of another miracle where someone did a similar thing. This time, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. So this was shocking because according to Old Testament law, because Jesus touched this man who was unclean, and this was before he healed him, so he touched an unclean man, doesn't matter that the man got healed, he would then need to separate himself, socially isolate himself for 7 days. At the end of that, he would need to do ritual cleansing, basically take a bath at the temple, and the priest would need to check him to see if he had the skin disease. It was kind of like a ancient quarantine system where you would isolate for 7 days and then get checked over. And this would mean that all of his teaching would have stopped. The disciples would have had to go somewhere else. He would have lost his crowds. He was amassing quite the crowd. All because he chose to reach out and touch this man. And he didn't need to, right? He's God. He's healed so many people without even touching them. And we're going to see a story in a little bit where he touched someone, not even by the person, at a distance. So God didn't have to touch the person. But the person had two issues going on. First off, he had the leprosy. Second off, he had the social isolation. This person hadn't been touched in who knows how long. Because this person had actually had leprosy. This was beyond the 7 days. This person hadn't been touched in perhaps years. And Jesus reached out and touched him. So we have the sinners, that's number one. We have the unclean, and number three if we're going to help like Jesus helped, we need to help the foreigners. The first two, we kind of feel some emotional distance to. We don't think often about the sinners or the unclean because we have like a modern medical system. But the foreigners is starting to touch a little bit more on an emotional issue for us. But apparently it had no effect on Jesus. Let's look at a couple stories. The first one, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you've read scripture, this is like getting to the not good part of the region. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." That's kind of starting off like a normal story, although it is kind of interesting and weird that they call her a Canaanite woman. There haven't been Canaanites for centuries, if not a millennia. Like Israel took out, it became Israel. What was Canaan became Israel. So kind of reminding us that she's like this ancient military enemy of Israel. It's very interesting. Jesus did not answer a word. That's unusual. Started off kind of normal. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. She's annoying us. Jesus, send her away." Then he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And I'll tell you, there's no first century context that makes that a compliment. It's never good calling someone a dog. That's never like a, "You're like a cute puppy." No. She responds, "Yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. See, proof. He didn't need to touch the daughter to heal her. He could do it wherever he wanted to be. So this looks like a really weird story where Jesus has just decided to insult this woman publicly. Publicly shame her in front of others. It points out that she's a Canaanite, an enemy of Israel. And she's a woman. You don't, like, back then you did not treat women as your social equal. Men wouldn't really interact with them very much. We lose that because Jesus interacted with women so much in the Gospels, but that wasn't a thing. There's this island in the area of Greece, I want to say, where it's because of their isolation from the rest of the world and society, they have a very ancient society that's still existing today. And it's really interesting. You'll see them at like parties and stuff. All the men will be in one side of the house. All of the women and children will be in a different part of the house. And that's what it was like. Men and women tended to isolate and separate from each other. And men were considered social superiors. So that was the case there. And Jesus is acting like that at the beginning. Except, so it's very strange that he starts acting like that to her. But does that remind you of how he responds to others? Like another group? Does that, anyone? The Pharisees. He's acting toward her like he acts to the Pharisees. On the one hand, we think of the Pharisees as these horrible legalists who are just bad people. But to that society, that was a socially elevated class. And Jesus responding to them the way that he did was just a common way of entering debate. So when the Pharisees would challenge him, test him, ask him a question, Jesus would respond back in debate form, and it was very blunt. In an American society, it looks very insulting and horrible, but that was their form of debate. And it just so happens with the Pharisees, Jesus often just totally owns them, right? he debates them in such a way that leaves them embarrassed and ashamed at the end of the debate. And he does that with this woman, where he now enters into a debate with her. So yes, on the one hand, it looks like he's insulting her, this Canaanite woman. But instead of looking at it like that way, if you look at it from a first century context, he's choosing this Canaanite woman to elevate to a social equal in order to debate her publicly. So it looks like to our eyes that she's shaming her, but he's actually elevating her. And how does this end? She wins the debate. Did you ever see a Pharisee win a debate with Jesus? No. He says, it's not right for me to give bread to dogs. And she's like, yeah, it is, God. Like, even the dogs get the crumbs from the table. So she owns Jesus. Now, I don't think Jesus was trying to beat her in this debate. I don't think he was like, I'm definitely not healing this woman's daughter. But he, once again, like with the leper, fixed two issues. The first issue being that she needed healing for her daughter. The second issue being that she was a social, you know, not an outcast, but, well, she was because she was a Canaanite. She was someone who was disrespected by society. So not only did he heal her daughter, he also elevated her socially, which is amazing. And we miss it, like, looking through 21st century American lens. But yeah, all that to say, like, he took this person who they point out is an Israel, enemy of Israel, not really anymore, but they viewed them as enemies, and elevated her and healed her child. Let's look at another story real quick. I'm going to go faster through this one, I promise. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, or if you want to know the real way to pronounce it, it's Capernaum. A centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, just like with the woman, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. A thing, again, he never said about the Pharisees, the people who should have known better. So he keeps elevating these foreigners. He keeps helping these foreigners. And obviously he heals the servant, right? Like, he doesn't, I don't need to say that. Jesus does heal the servant. But I wanted to point out a couple things from this. First off, the woman, they had to, like, make a deal about her being an enemy of Israel. The centurion, you don't have to. This is literally an enemy of Israel at the time. Right? Israel is occupied by Rome. This dude is in charge of enforcing Roman law in Israel. And I don't know if any of you have heard of Pax Romana. They kept the peace of Rome not through kindness and fair justice. If you were in any way a rebel, crucifixion. It's like the Parks and Rec thing, like, straight to jail. Like, you did anything wrong, they kept the peace by brutality and acting quickly. So this was not a nice guy. I mean, maybe he was good for a centurion, but he was hated by Israel. And Jesus chose to help him. So we got the three groups. We have the sinners, the unclean, and the foreigner. And I could be done and leave you with that, but I'm not. Because I'm Jared, and it's only 11:22. I would be letting you get out on time if I stopped now. So let's keep going. Here's the problem with me leaving you. If I were to leave you now and say, go and help the sinners, the unclean, and the foreigner. The problem is that we are not primarily intellectual creatures. If I remembered where I heard this, I would tell you. I would cite my sources properly, because I went to college. But I don't remember. So someone somewhere smarter than me pointed out that we are not primarily intellectual creatures. We are emotional creatures. And we filter things through our emotion. When we encounter something, we don't start with logic and go from there. We start with our emotional response to that, and then we try to use logic to justify our emotions. And it takes a lot of work for us to overcome that. It's not to say that we don't. I think we do all the time. I think we're all good people trying to do our best, and oftentimes we figure out our emotions are wrong. But the first step when we're encountered by something that challenges us is, how do we feel about that? Can I justify that? Who is my neighbor? When we see someone that hits us wrong, that we react negatively to them, we don't say, well, are my emotions wrong? We say, how are my emotions right? And that's just a reality of the way that our brains work. I'm not saying that makes you evil, but it does lead us to do evil things sometimes. So we got to be careful of that. So yeah, the reason why I don't want to leave you with just saying, you know, go love the sinners, the unclean, and the foreigner is because those things don't hit on our emotions. They don't answer the question of how do I feel about those people? So they're abstract, they're distant. We don't have to worry about them. We don't even have to figure out who they are. We're like, well, one day I'll see one of those people and I'll help them. When in fact, we're encountering people like that all the time and we keep excluding them from our help. So what I wanted to do is take that list and instead of just these descriptive words, I wanted to get at what is the emotion that they make us feel? What is the emotion that people in the first century when Jesus was helping these people, why did it shock them that Jesus helped them? So if we want to help like Jesus did, we really need to help. Number one, those who make us uncomfortable. And I'm not just saying that everyone who makes us uncomfortable is a sinner. But Jesus helped the people who made others uncomfortable. The woman caught in adultery made them uncomfortable. Just ladies of the night make all of us uncomfortable, right? You don't drive by and you're like, oh, it's probably a really nice person. They probably are, but yeah, that's not what you're thinking. But there are lots of people we put into this group of, I don't know about them. They just make me uncomfortable, and we distance ourselves from them. And if you're like, well, no, that's not me. Let me give you like a little help figuring out the people who make you uncomfortable. Let's start with step one, which is what are the cultural hot button issues and how do I feel about those? Like, how do you feel about drag queen story hour? Because that was a big issue for a while, right? How do you feel about dishonest journalists? How do you feel about trans athletes? How do you feel about abortion? Because these will hit us in an emotional way. There are just some sins that are more visceral than others, that have an emotional reaction from us. And we then want to justify why, well, but they're sinners. Like, it says in scripture this, and we do that because we're doing the same thing the expert in the law did and said, who is my neighbor? You don't have to agree. They could absolutely be sinning to the core. Doesn't matter, right? We're still called to help them. We're still called to love them regardless. So it's fine if you think they're a sinner. It's fine if you think they're the worst sinner, even though Paul was like, no, I'm the worst sinner. And that's our reaction, right? We should be like, no, I'm the worst sinner. Like, yeah, I think they're sinning, but I'm even worse. Because we know all of our sins. We don't know all of their sins. They could be a wonderful person who just does this one thing that irks us. And then we create this whole narrative behind us about how horrible of a person they are. Instead, we should be focused on ourselves. Like, yeah, I just mess up all the time. So yeah, they could be a sinner and that doesn't matter. We're still called to help them because Jesus would have helped them. And we saw that in scripture. Jesus helped the worst of the worst. And he treated them with love and compassion. So that's number one, is who is it that makes you feel uncomfortable? Number two, if we're going to help like Jesus did, we really need to help those who make us uncomfortable to others. Like everyone's went through high school, probably. Most of you went through high school, if not all of you. We're just going to have faith here. But you went to school, and you all know that kid who, if you were friends with them, no one was going to be friends with you. They like push you right out of the cool kid club. I remember that deeply because that was me. I was homeschooled up until high school. That's why I was just awkward in high school. It's okay. I'm not awkward anymore. So... But there are those people, all that to say, we don't grow out of that, right? There are people who we're afraid they're going to make us uncool to others. We might not use the same verbiage, but what about the person who, you know, if you invited them over to your game night, maybe some other people are like, no, I don't want to go. That person's just awkward. Or what about the person who at work who, if you were started to befriend them, maybe that would risk a promotion because your boss does, you know, your boss doesn't like them. There are people that we are afraid will make us uncomfortable to others. They will change our social status. But Jesus would have helped them, and he did. He chose people to follow him who were uncool, who were awkward. He touched people who were unclean to society, who were socially isolated, and that was supposed to socially isolate Jesus. Now, he ignored it because he's God and he can do that. And if you befriend someone who is socially uncool, you might not have as good of luck as Jesus, but that person deserves to be helped anyway. And then number three, if we're going to help like Jesus did, we really need to help those who are a threat. Jesus helped enemies of Israel, enemies of him personally. And this is the hardest one because our bodies are trained to avoid danger. That's why fear exists. It's to help us avoid danger and avoid threats. It's perfectly natural. In fact, all of these things are natural. It's natural to avoid things that make us uncomfortable. It's natural to avoid things that are going to socially lower our status. It's natural to avoid things that are a threat because our body just wants to take care of itself. It wants to stay safe. It wants to get like security, food. You got Maslow's hierarchy of needs, if anyone's heard of that. Like, you have these needs and your brain's just trying to take care of itself. It's trying to keep you alive so you can have children and you can carry on the human race. That is perfectly natural. But what's interesting is what's also perfectly natural if you look at animals is cannibalism. Like, they are, you got birds killing birds, you got, they are not kind to each other. Nature is brutal. We just experienced the brutality of nature with that storm the other day. If you live in Plumas Lake, you'll know that flying trampolines is just part of the year. That's like, oh, it's flying trampoline season. People take videos of trampolines like flying down the street. We had one where like it politely stopped at a stop sign. Very nice of the trampoline to do that. Nature is brutal sometimes, and we as the church are not called to be natural. We're called to be supernatural. We're not called to act like the world. We're called to act like the world was supposed to be. In the Old Testament, it talks about the lion, lamb, lying down with the lamb, about turning our swords into plowshares. That's what the church is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be nature. It's not supposed to be dog eat dog. Is it dog eat dog or dog eat dog? I never knew. Whatever. It's not supposed to be survival of the fittest. That's not what nature was supposed to be, but that's what we can make it sometimes. The church is supposed to be the love for the world. We're supposed to represent Jesus to the world. We're supposed to love the world on behalf of Jesus. We're supposed to help the world on behalf of Jesus. We're supposed to look fear in the eyes and not be afraid and instead help that person, just like Jesus did. So I'm not telling you right now that you should go to a nation that is hostile to Christianity and move your whole family there. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you need to start sending all of your money across into Africa, whatever. I understand that there are more needs out there than any one of us individually can help. And yet, what I want is for us to be willing and ready to act when God calls us to. Do you know the number one reason people go to church, start going to church, who weren't going to church? They were invited, and that's because they want community. The number one reason people decide to go to church is because they want community and they don't have it. People look for community first, and then they shape their beliefs around the community that they found. That's not just in church, that's anything. Like, you pick your community first and then your beliefs second. So what a shame it would be if someone decides to go to church because they want to be part of a community and they happen to find their way into a community that is built around the truth of Scripture and the truth of the reality of Jesus, and we didn't help them and make them feel welcomed. So what I want is for us to have Jesus' eyes for those who are in need, regardless of the person's situation. If they make us uncomfortable, or if we're worried about how they're going to make us appear to others, or if we feel threatened by them, we're still called to help them and include them in community. So what I'm hoping for today is, one, that maybe you identified a person or a group that you have excluded, that it's maybe time to start including, but also to be ready, to have a heart that's ready to include people who walk through our door. The person that you meet at work, the person you should, your first response is, how can I love and help this person? I don't care what they do. It doesn't matter. I'm not endorsing their behavior just because I help them, and they know that. We all already feel shame for our actions, but that we help them. I just want to close with the scripture here. It says in Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's Jesus speaking, but we get to be Jesus to others. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we're here to glorify and praise you, but we cannot glorify and praise you if in the next moment we're talking poorly about others. We can't worship you with our lips one moment and then slander others the next moment. So Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts this morning. You would help us to see those in need around us. And we would be the church to them. We would be you to them. Lord, I pray that Summit Church would be the most welcoming place in this city on a Sunday morning. I pray that Summit Church would be known that no matter what people are facing, no matter what choices they have made in their life, no matter what they look like, they know they can come here and receive love and acceptance. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.